Several weeks ago, I was given a tour of the Palace of Westminster, the magnificent edifice which houses the British Parliament. As a bit of an Anglophile and a Downton Abbey aficionado, my favorite room in the building was the Chamber of the House of Lords, the most beautiful room I've ever seen. Gilded in gold, exquisite tapestries, the royal throne of the monarch. But right next door to the chamber is another room, also extraordinary. It's known as the Moses Room because it is dominated by a massive painting by the British artist John Rogers Herbert, which depicts Moses descending Sinai, bearing with him the Luchot, the two tablets of the law. The room is utilized by the Lords for committee meetings and to robe the new members of the House of Lords before they enter the main chamber for the ceremonial swearing in. In fact, when Rabbi Emanuel Jacobowitz became the first rabbi to become a peer in the House of Lords, his robing in his exquisite ermine cloak prior to his swearing in took place in the Moses Room. And as he was being dressed, one of the officials said to him, "You know, Chief Rabbi, you are the first rabbi to actually be so honored in this room." And Jacobowitz pointed to the painting of Moses and said, "No, actually, I'm the second rabbi to be honored here." Now, if you actually look up this extraordinary piece of artwork, you will see that the painting is not of Moses smashing the first set of tablets in anger at Israel's worship of the golden calf, but rather it is a depiction of what occurred several months later, when God forgave his people and another set of tablets were created. Most of the scene in Herbert's painting is dominated by the people of Israel, who had been waiting anxiously at the foot of Sinai to see if the covenant that they had broken had been reforged, if the second set of tablets had indeed been given. The most interesting part of the Moses Room is not Moses. It is the exquisite relief on the faces of the Israelites who stand at Sinai to greet him. With the sin of the calf, the very symbol of their covenant had been shattered. God had informed Moses that he would no longer dwell amongst the Jewish people. And then, with God's forgiveness and the second set of luchot, the second pair of tablets, all was restored, and the opportunity to have God dwell in their midst was granted once more. According to Jewish tradition, this moment, the descent from Sinai by Moses, proclaiming God's forgiveness with the tablets recreated and the covenant reforged, this all took place on the 10th of the month of Tishrei, establishing that day forevermore as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The painting in the Moses Room, rightly understood, actually depicts the first Yom Kippur, though there is no plaque in the room that says the first Yom Kippur. This is the day on which Moses descended. And the events of that day marked it as a permanent day of forgiveness from God for those who beseech it. This means, on the one hand, that on this day, on the 10th of Tishrei, year after year, we all stand before God as individuals who have failed to live up to our moral and spiritual potential. We all stand before God in this way. As the theologian Michael Wischegrad once put it, Jews may not believe in original sin, but no one walks into synagogue on Yom Kippur and says, "God, give me exactly what I deserve." So there is then on this day a real element of divine benevolence and mercy. On the other hand, there also remains on Yom Kippur, in Jewish thought, in Jewish law, and in Jewish liturgy, an emphasis on the extraordinary role that human commitment, human will, human effort all play in repentance, in righting wrongs, in restoring our relationship with others and with God. And here too, the restoration of the tablets on the 10th of Tishrei tells us something important. As many have noted, the first set of tablets, the first luchot, were created entirely by God, but the second set, those given on Yom Kippur, were made by man. Psalacha shtei luchot avanim, Moses is told by the Almighty, carve for yourself, by yourself, two tablets of stone. The second set of the tablets was painstakingly crafted by Moses through human effort. And God then wrote the words of the Decalogue upon these tablets once they had been created. Now ponder this for a moment. The first set of tablets, the most miraculous objects in all of creation, brought miraculously into being by the fiery finger of God, lasted all of several minutes, smashed by a furious Moses at the foot of the mountain. The second set was made, at least in part, by human effort, by Moses, 80 years of age, the extraordinary exertion of an octogenarian, and these luchot, these tablets, lasted forever. This means that on Yom Kippur, we are commemorating more than an episode of divine forgiveness. We are celebrating what these tablets, the second set of tablets, represent. The extraordinary capacity of human beings to carve their lives anew, to expend the effort to restore relationships, to courageously learn life's lessons, to overcome our failings, fix our flaws, and fulfill our obligations to God and to each other. We are the tablets. On Yom Kippur, we are recarving our character. We are repurposing our perspective. How do we do this? What in our worldview is lacking? What about our moral capacity are we missing? What about God are we forgetting? And how are the prayers of Yom Kippur meant to help us become who we are truly meant to be? The answer, when we look at the liturgy throughout the day, lies in what is known in Hebrew as vidui, or confession. It is not enough for Judaism to regret past actions. It does not suffice to feel sorry for our sins and to promise ourselves that we will sin no more. We must stand in the presence of the Almighty and inform Him of our past actions and confess to our responsibility. And so the centerpiece of most prayers on Yom Kippur is two types of confession. One is called the Al-Chet. It lists a long litany of transgressions, each of which begins with the words Al-Chet Shechatano Lifonecha, for the sin that we have committed before you. For the sin that we have committed before you in failing to honor our parents. For the sin that we have committed before you in dishonesty in business. For the sin which we have committed before you in the way we ate or the way we spoke. The list is not meant to be exhaustive. Each one of us, as I do every year, is meant to think about specific wrongs that we have committed in the year that has gone by, actions of which we are ashamed, and to confess them personally and privately to God, to articulate them, to say them to God, what we have done for the sin that we have committed before you. That is one form of confession, the Al-Chet. The second, known colloquially as the Ashamnu, is a more general proclamation, which begins with the words, essentially, Aval anachnu v'avotenu chatanu, but in truth, we and our ancestors have sinned, and then we proceed to say, Ashamnu, we are guilty. And in these two forms, comprises the main liturgy of Yom Kippur. It is the centerpiece of our traditional prayers on the Day of Atonement. And the irony is that even as Yom Kippur is a day in which Jews attend synagogue more than on any other, at the same time, nevertheless, confession in its various forms, Jewish confession in its various forms, actually embodies two ideas that are profoundly countercultural today. One is the Jewish belief in the pervasive presence of God, and the other is the Jewish insistence upon the radical freedom of man. Let us examine both. We begin with God, and we turn to the last scriptural reading of Yom Kippur, which is the book of Yonah, or Jonah. The story is a famous one, but its significance is not fully appreciated. God commands the prophet Jonah to inform a city named Nineveh that its sinfulness will result in its destruction. Knowing of God's propensity for forgiveness and worried that his own message will inspire repentance, Jonah boards a boat to sail away from God. When the ship is struck by a storm, the sailors attempt to puzzle out the source of their ill fortune. And here we are presented with the book's most problematic passage, and I quote in English. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? From whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he, Jonah, said to them, Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. And the passage concludes, then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew, says the verse, for the men knew that he, Jonah, fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The passage is extremely odd. They already knew that he was fleeing from his God. They knew that he was running away from the Lord. If they knew from the beginning that the prophet was fleeing from God, why were they mystified as to the cause of the storm? If I'm driving a taxi and somebody jumps into the back holding large sacks with dollar signs on it, and he says, drive me to Mexico. And then while I'm driving on the highway, all of a sudden I'm surrounded by police cars that are bearing down on me. Would I say, let us cast lots to decide who is at fault for this occurrence? Maybe it's me, maybe it's you. Well, if Jonah already told them he's running away from his God, why were they mystified as to the cause of the storm? Why are they casting lots to discover? And when the lot did fall on Jonah, why did they need to know about his biography? Now, when considering this puzzling passage, we should observe that Jonah does not actually answer all of the sailors' questions about his identity. The only fact he supplies is, Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew. And that is evidently enough. It's often missed that the term Hebrew is a theological term. It's not merely an ethnic term, though it is often used in an ethnic way. It's used in a way that actually is meant to exclude theological meaning. Thus, Rabbi Norman Lamb, decades ago, was once invited to address a seminar of the World Union of Jewish Students in Helsinki. One Jewish proponent of secularism declared to all assembled that he was not a Jew, rather he considered himself a member of the Hebrew nation. And he said to one attendee, you are a French national, and then he pointed to a British Jew and said, you are an English national, and pointing to Rabbi Lamb, he said, you are an American national. And then he said, and I am a Hebrew national. Now, said Rabbi Lamb, my response was more or less this. Mr. A, in the country I come from, Hebrew National is the name of a firm that manufactures kosher bologna. And while what you are proposing is bologna, I am most certain that it isn't kosher. In fact, the term Hebrew is theological. We read of it in Jonah's story because its message is central to Yom Kippur. Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun notes that in the ancient Near East, most people believed in territorial divinities, local gods who exercised tyrannical rule over a country's inhabitants, but were powerless beyond its borders. As far as these gods were concerned, an area that was not part of any particular realm was a no man's land, a place where one could do whatever one wanted. In the Bible, by contrast, the God of the Hebrews is a God whose power is everywhere. And a hint to this may lie in the very term Hebrew, which derives from the verb la'avor. Ivri is la'avor, which means to cross over. Abraham is the first to be called Ivri, no doubt because he crossed over to the land of Canaan from all the way from Mesopotamia. But there is a theological corollary to this point that is revolutionary when the Bible is being written. And that is that Abraham crossed over because the God who addressed him in Mesopotamia told him to and assured him that he, God, would be with Abraham on the other side, in Canaan, on the other part of the continent. The name Ivri, or Hebrew, thus connotes one who asserts that no place on earth is devoid of God's presence and providence. The story of the fleeing prophet can now be understood. It would seem that Jonah told his fellow sailors from the start that he was seeking to flee from his God. If this did not disturb them, it was because they were sailing into international waters where territorial gods had no power. Then, as the storm hit, each cries out to his own God, in the vain hope, perhaps, that the various deities thus summoned might get together and mount some sort of international United Nations-style rescue operation. This proved to be around as effective as the actual United Nations. And so when that fails, and when the lot falls on Jonah, and they demand to know who he really is, he tells them, I am a Hebrew, which means that I believe in a God who created the sea and the dry land, meaning a God who is everywhere, because he existed before anything was created, a God whose power is everywhere. And then, Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who has created the sea and the dry land. And then, stunned and awed, the men finally grasp the true gravity of their situation. They understand that the God from whom Jonah is fleeing is the God of the Hebrews. And this is not actually a God from whom one can actually flee. It is this realization that the God of the Hebrews is everywhere, that His power is everywhere, that His providence is everywhere, that His presence is everywhere. It is this realization that confession is meant to provoke in us. In standing before God and confessing to particular sins in the Al-Chet, the words we use are, Al-Chet Shechatanu Lifanecha. I confess this particular sin that I did before you, Lifanecha. Which means that we are not just acknowledging the actual sin. God knows the sin. What it means is we are acknowledging that when we sinned, we not only violated God's law and disobeyed His command, but also we were insensitive to the presence of the divine. We acted as if God wasn't there at all. The source of all our sins is our insensitivity to the presence of God. We would not act that way if we truly felt. If we think back to any moment of which we are ashamed, and we all have them, we would not have acted that way if we had truly believed that God was there. And so it does not suffice for Judaism that in repentance we regret what we did. We must confess to God personally, facing Him as to a friend, confessing to Him as to a comrade, personally affirming His omnipresence, conversing with the divine being who is everywhere. Linguistically, the Hebrew word for sin, avera, is linked to ivri. Its root similarly means to cross over. But here, what it refers to is entering a realm of our lives where we act as if God is non-existent. It is to gerrymander Judaism or gerrymander the divine out of one's daily experience. And it is Jonah where the essence of Jewish belief is so succinctly and powerfully summarized. Ivri Anochi, I am Hebrew. God is to be found everywhere, anywhere. It is the lesson taught by Jonah, and confession is meant to reorient our perspective vis-a-vis God in this direction. It is meant first not to inform God what we have done, because God knows that, but to bring home to ourselves that He was there when we did what we did. Yom Kippur is the climax of what is called in Hebrew the Yamim Noraim, which is usually translated as the High Holy Days, but it actually means the awesome days. No word has been more ruined by modern parlance than the word awesome. It is the day that is filled with awe, with fearful awareness of the presence of God. Even though Rabbi Lamb once said to me that for rabbis, given all the sermons, the days of awe are the awful days. Actually, the days of awe are the awesome days. This refers not foremost to fear of punishment, but rather to the realization of God's presence. And this is, in today's day and age, very difficult to achieve. Indeed, even the word religion is a modern term, which implies that there are some spheres of life where God's presence is made manifest and others where it is absent or indeed excluded. In that respect, we today live in a time not utterly unlike that of Jonah. We all gerrymander God from parts of our life. And yet, even in the midst of an evil empire whose population insisted that there was no God, it was nevertheless the feeling of God's presence that sustained Jewish heroes as they fought against that evil empire. Natan Sharansky titled his prison memoir, Fear No Evil, which is a reference to David's statement in the Psalms that Thou, God, art with me in the valley of the shadow of death. Sharansky wrote, when I first came across the concept of Yirat Shamayim, which means the fear or awe of God, I automatically understood it as referring to the fear of God's punishment for our sins. But as I read the Psalms, it became harder to maintain this narrow utilitarian understanding of these words. Why, reflected Sharansky, had I refused to enter into any discussions with the KGB after my trial? Why was it so important for me not to take one step back toward that servile life I once led? The answer, Sharansky writes, lies in the verse, the fear or the awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. For me, he wrote, these words seem to be a natural summation of long years of spiritual search. The important thing, Sharansky later reflected in a letter to his loved ones, is that this feeling, Yirat Shamayim, really exists, that I sense its force and power over me, that it influences my deeds and my life, and that for 10 years it has linked me with Avital, his wife, more concretely than any letters. Confession, then, involves an acknowledgement of God's presence in our lives. It is meant to reaffirm our realization of God's omnipresence. But it also, rightly understood, teaches us something important not only about God, but about ourselves. And here we turn to the other version of the vidui known as the ashamnu, Aval anachnu chatanu, but we have sinned. Ashamnu, we are guilty. Here our emphasis is less on specific sins and more on a moral state. And the source of this form of confession, ashamnu, we are guilty, can be found in the book of Genesis in the tale of Joseph's brothers, who kidnap their kinsman, literally sell him down the river, lie to their father, and years later suddenly find themselves persecuted by a vizier of Egypt who is, unbeknownst to them, the brother that they have wronged. The brothers, pondering why God has brought such punishment upon them, engage in moral reflection, which ultimately results in their repentance and their forgiveness from Joseph. And I quote the verse. Then they said to one another, but in truth we are guilty. Aval ashemim anachnu. We are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us and we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. End quote. But in truth we are guilty. Aval ashemim anachnu. The words are framed with the word but, aval, as if someone sought to excuse their actions, yet no excuse had been made at that moment. But perhaps day after day following the original sale of Joseph, the brothers, at least talking to themselves, had sought some reason to mitigate their misdeed. He brought it on himself. He was too arrogant for his own good. We had no choice. And it is to these thoughts that they now confess in their own ashamnu, ashemim anachnu, we are guilty, and we were free to choose, and in our freedom, we chose wrongly, and in our freedom lies our culpability. We are guilty. And what they say presents us with a biblical approach that is countercultural, both then and now. It is irreconcilable with both ancient paganism and modern secular materialism, according to both of which, man is not free, not truly responsible. Einstein himself expressed the materialistic deterministic approach in his remark that, quote, I know that philosophically a murderer is not responsible for his crime, but I prefer not to take tea with him anyway. And in the biblical age as well, as Jacob's children were all too well aware, countless cultures proclaimed that one's actions were controlled by the planets and one's fate by the stars. As one religious physicist has put it, the modern materialist is akin to the pagan of old in that he, quote, ends up subjecting man to the subhuman. The pagan said that his actions were controlled by the orbits of the planets and stars. The materialist says they are controlled by the orbits of the electrons in his brain. The pagan bowed down to animals or the likeness of animals in worship. The materialist avers that he himself is no more than animal. The pagan spoke of fate, the materialist of physical determinism. End quote. And to such an approach, both the pagan and the modern, the brother's confession makes a ringing reply. Aval ashemim anachnu, but we are guilty. We are free, therefore we are responsible, therefore we are guilty. And this is what we proclaim on Yom Kippur as well. One cannot utter the central proclamation, ashamnu, we are guilty, without believing in human freedom. Thus Maimonides in his code devotes an entire chapter in his discussion of Yom Kippur and repentance to defending the philosophical notion of free will against all detractors, because one cannot confess to guilt without freedom. There is no Yom Kippur without the Jewish doctrine of human freedom, or, as Isaac Bashevis Singer once put it, we Jews have to believe in free will, we have no choice. And just as the liturgy of Yom Kippur is in tension with our time in terms of theology and its approach to God, so too is it countercultural in its moral anthropology. For we live today not only in an age of material determinism, but in a culture of victimhood, where nothing is our fault, where bad things happen to us, not through our seeming irresponsibility or immorality, but because of external factors. As George Will once noted, you go to a Starbucks and you buy a coffee, and the cup has the word hot stamped on it in Farsi, Mandarin, Chinese, French, German. Why? Because someone once bought a cup of hot coffee, put it between their knees while driving, spilled, got burnt and sued, and got a huge payout. And that is why, as Will said, today in the land of the free and the home of the brave, you can buy a 5-inch fishing lure with a warning label on it that says, harmful if swallowed. You can buy a letter opener that says, warning, safety goggles recommended. You can buy a clothes iron that says, on warning, do not iron clothes on body. And you can buy a child stroller that says, warning, remove child before folding. Ours is a generation which communicates constantly to citizens of society that they are fundamentally not responsible for their own lives. But in truth, we are responsible because we are free, and it is this freedom that we reference when in prayer after prayer on Yom Kippur, we proclaim our own guilt, ashamnu. And this means that confession has a corollary. Ashamnu has an extraordinary implication. If we are free, then on the one hand, we are at fault for our flaws, we are guilty. But if we are truly free, on the other hand, we are also able to change, to progress, to repent, to correct our flaws, to right wrongs. And here Judaism parts with a prominent religious approach to man as well. Because in the literature of some faiths, repentance is described as an acknowledgement of moral wretchedness, where man in this world is fallen, deservedly damned, a rebellious enemy of God, who is incapable of fixing his own flaws, who must acknowledge his guilt and throw himself at God's mercy. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, argues that, quote, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. This process, he writes, of surrender is what Christians call repentance. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death, end quote. And for Lewis, this is what Jesus does on our behalf. But for Jewish religious literature, repentance is something very different. Man is not a wretched rebel. Man truly is, to paraphrase Lewis, an imperfect creature in need of improvement. And man is capable of achieving, to some extent, this improvement through his or her own effort. Rather than a humbling surrender, repentance for Judaism is a triumph of the human spirit. God demands repentance of man, but has faith that he is capable of achieving it. Responsibility for previous failure allows man to realize that he is free and thereby make manifest an extraordinary strength of which he may have not been originally aware. For Judaism, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik wrote, man is born an object, dies like an object, but possesses the ability to live like a subject, an innovator who can impress his own individual seal upon his life. Man's task in the world, he said, is to transform a passive existence into an active existence, an existence of compulsion into an existence replete with a powerful will, with resourcefulness, daring, and imagination, end quote. Every step of the repentance process, repenting our past misdeeds and changing our ways, can only begin by truly understanding of what we are capable and by realizing that we have not lived up to these capabilities. We can only accept responsibility for everything that we have done wrong by saying that we have failed to do what was perfectly in our power to do. And it is for this reason that some Jewish communities actually have the custom of proclaiming Ashamnu, we are guilty, on Yom Kippur, not in sadness, but in joy. For there is no guilt without freedom. And as a frustrated Jonah learns following Nineveh's repentance, the very freedom that allows for guilt also allows for change and for improvement. A famous anecdote is told by Winston Lord, who worked in the State Department as a speechwriter for Kissinger. And he said, I would go in to Kissinger with a draft of the speech. He called me in the next day and said, is this the best you can do? And I said, Henry, I thought so, but I'll try again. So I go back in a few days with another draft. Calls the next day and says, are you sure this is the best you can do? I said, I really thought so, but I'll try one more time. Anyway, he said, this went on eight times, eight drafts. Each time he said, is this the best you can do? On the ninth draft, calls me the next day, asks me the same question, and I really got exasperated and I said, Henry, I've beaten my brains out. This is the ninth draft. I know it's the best that I can do. I can't possibly improve one more word. And Henry looked at me and said, in that case, now I'll actually read it. Okay. To know that we are guilty of not doing better is to know that we could have done better. And to know that we could have done better is to affirm that we can do better. Standing this past summer in the Moses Room in the House of Lords, studying John Roger Herbert's depiction of the first Yom Kippur, I noticed something. In the painting, unlike most artistic presentations of this tale, the tablets borne by Moses are not finely carved. Their edges are rough and jagged. The artist had understood that these are the tablets painstakingly chiseled by Moses. They look as they were, man-made. The tablets of Yom Kippur are imperfect and therefore extraordinary. We are the tablets, and as much as it informs us about God, Yom Kippur is a holiday that also informs us about man. To those who insist that man is a bundle of uncontrollable, irrepressible urges, Judaism asserts that we are free. To those who submit that man is inherently evil, unable to repent on his own, so sinful he must be saved from himself, Judaism submits that man is born an object and dies an object, but can live as a subject. Yom Kippur comes every year. It will be needed every year. But it still, year after year, proclaims its faith in man's moral capacity. It asserts idealistically but realistically, critically but optimistically, that mankind is not inherently good but is capable of goodness. It insists that we are the second set of tablets created by Moses, brought down to Israel Ein Sinai on the 10th of Tishrei. We are imperfect. We are an act of self-creation. We are a work in progress, but we are therefore all the more extraordinary because we are carved, our character is carved through the effort of man so that the letters of God can be implanted upon it. This is our aspiration on Yom Kippur, not perfection, but life as a work in progress, life as luchot, what amounts ultimately to the moral life well lived. 2 years ago, on the way to Israel, I stopped in Berlin for several hours to visit one of my favorite paintings, Rembrandt's Moses holding the tablets of the law aloft. In the museum, a title for the painting was given in German, which said, "Moses shatters the tablets of the law." According to the museum's interpretation, Rembrandt is depicting the moment of Israel's greatest failure. Standing there in Berlin looking at that title, I could not help thinking about the many Jewish communities all over the world that had been shattered, communities that so cherished the Hebrew words on the tablets that Rembrandt had painted. But the museum's title for the painting is controversial because if you study it, Moses does not look angry. Extraordinary light pours forth from his face. And many scholars have therefore insisted, persuasively, I believe, that Rembrandt in this painting gives us not the destruction of the first tablets, but the restoration of the second, the tablets carved by Moses himself. Rembrandt gives us, in what I have called the most Jewish painting of all time, the first Yom Kippur in history. And strolling afterwards the streets of Berlin, I pondered what I had seen. I then hailed a cab and traveled to the airport in Berlin, to El Al, for the flight to Israel. I had a one-way ticket from Berlin to Tel Aviv, and this, no doubt, is what flagged me for further questioning from the El Al agent. And as I recall, the security interview went something like this. She said to me, Hebrew or English, and I said, showing off, mashat madifa, whichever you prefer. That always gets them more suspicious. So she's first question she asked me in Hebrew, do you live in Berlin? I said, no, I live in New York. What do you do in New York? I said in Hebrew, I'm the rabbi of the Spanish and Portuguese synagogue in Manhattan. She says, do you speak Portuguese? I said, no, not a word. Now she's really suspicious. This has got to be the worst alibi that anyone has ever constructed. And so she says, how long have you been in Berlin? And I said, couple hours. Now I'm leaving. So she said, why did you come to Berlin? And I said, I came to see a Rembrandt. Now she thinks this is the least believable story that she has ever heard. And she says, you came to Berlin just to see a Rembrandt? And so I take out my phone with a picture of the painting, and I say, ze lo rak Rembrandt, ze Moshe Rabbeinu. It's not just Rembrandt. It's Moses trying to tell her about the meaning of the painting and the story. And something, it's Moses smashing the luchot, but really it's Yom Kippur. And she said, just go back in line. I could be a terrorist, but she was not going to listen to a shir. And as I stood there and then proceeded to board the plane, I thought to myself, maybe she doesn't want to hear about it. But is there anything in the world that better embodies both the miraculous eternity of the Jewish people and the capacity of the human spirit, both the all-powerful, providential director of history known as the God of the Hebrews, and the Herzlian proclamation that if you will it, it is no dream, than to be standing in Berlin, in Germany, boarding an El Al plane to the state of Israel. It embodies both what it means to live in a world directed by the God of the Hebrews, who, in Jonah's words, created the sea and the dry land, and also to be part of a people that has proven the extraordinary ability of the human spirit to rebuild a world that has been shattered, of life as luchot, to carve a world anew. May this lesson be impressed upon all of us, and may the story of Moses and his tablets, honored in Britain in the House of Lords, be honored by each of us in our own confessions and prayers, in whatever house of the Lord we find ourselves in on Yom Kippur this year. Thank you very much. I'm Meir Soloveitchik. If you enjoyed this lecture, please be sure to sign up for future updates and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Thank you for watching.